Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beter El Messianic Congregation. Our prayers, by the way, are with the families of those who were murdered at the airport, Fort Lauderdale. You know, how can one man disturb so many people and affect so many families, you know? Imagine if there were many of them. Just want to tell you, I praise God there was only one. I praise God for his restraining hand over the evil of this world. Otherwise, it would be a mess all over. So thank God that he's still here and restraining evil. And when he allows these things to happen, it's to remind us that we're not in heaven. We're not in heaven yet. And this world is evil and we need to work and to bring the gospel to many as possible. So let's go into the book of Numbers chapter 6. You know, the further we go into the book of Numbers, the more we find ourselves looking into important teachings of the New Testament. And we thought that Numbers was so foreign, pertaining to an archaic era with forgotten principles and laws. But every book and word in the scriptures is inspired by God. We go from this principle. So far in Numbers, we've learned about the importance of holiness, of sanctification, of obedience to God. Topics the letters of the Kehilats, of the churches, put so much emphasis on. And above all, this book brings out more of the facets of the nature of our God and reveals many angles of his glorious being. We've seen that while he is so far away, yet God is so close. Yet we see that he's inapproachable there in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by these impassable rows of soldiers and priests, yet he's always in the midst of Israel. Reading these first chapters on the surface from chapter 1 on, one may get the impression that the wall between God and his people was getting higher and thicker. In chapter 1, the soldiers surrounded the tabernacle and are counted 600,000 strong. Then in chapter 2, they're carefully placed around the tabernacle according to the tribes and standard. In chapter 4 and 5, it is the Levites who are numbered, also placed around and with a long list of each of their tasks. But then, it is in chapter 6 where a light begins to shine on the community of the Amharets, that is the common people of Israel, and at the same time on our community, our congregation today, for we are so much alike these people. In fact, we're of the same nature. And beginning with this chapter, God calls on all those regular people who willfully desire to help, to work with God. There he simply asks for whoever, man or woman, wants to come forward. There's no commandment, but there's an offer. So he brings them in. He wants to bring them in just like he wants to bring us close to him so that we can work with him. You know, this part of Numbers we've begun to see last week. It is too precious to cover it in only one study. There it speaks of this special individual, the Nazarite, and his or her vow to God, and how actually they promise to God the work that they're about to do. And this one facet of the Nazarite I would like to further stress today is that of dedication, that of separation to a better life, something that the New Testament puts so much stress on. Here is one individual who lives in the world, but yet knows to keep away from its evil influence, like this amazing, and if you remember, the water spider. Do you remember this one? It lives underwater, but it needs air to breathe. So how does it survive in its watery environment? It simply spins a tough basket-like web of silk, a kind of diving bell, and anchors it underwater to a plant or other objects. Then it captures a surface air bubble, and it pulls down and ejects it into its water underwater house, filling it with air, and there it can live underwater, breathing this air. This actually, you know what it is? It is the Nazarite spider. This is how the Nazarite would live. This combination of web building and bubble trapping allows the spider to live in an environment that normally will destroy it. This is a great image of the believer, of the Nazarite living in this world, which actually can destroy him. You know, the world's values, attitudes, and practices threaten to draw down unless we are able to protect ourselves from them and yet work along our God to spread the seed of the good news, which actually they need more and more. Now let us look deeper into the Nazarite. There's so much more information which, you know, together they tell us how precious this individual is to God, and because in him are all believers. Both Nazarites and believers in Yeshua become synonymous, as the Nazarite becomes the ideal example of the believer himself. You know, in the scriptures, the concept of the Nazarite is not confined or disappeared with the Mosaic law. We have seen that the first person named Nazarite, but not according to the law, was who? Joseph. A prime example of a man who was rejected, persecuted, but at the end and under miraculous circumstances, made it to the top. He became very rich and blessed all people, his and others, and saved them from famine. But in all of this, he knew where to find the joy, not in his riches, but in the Lord. And where there were other Nazarites of the same kind, and the particularity of these Nazarites is that they all have a strong relationship, a strong link with the Messiah. While Joseph typified the Messiah in his suffering and successes, two others are Samuel and John the Baptist. These two are special in that they were made Nazarites from birth, and both kept their vows till the end, and both were given a special place in the history of the lineage of the Messiah. Samuel was given the great privilege to anoint King David, the ancestor of the Messiah, and John the Baptist an even greater privilege by baptizing David's descendant, Yeshua, inaugurating as well the start of his ministry. See, it pays to be a Nazarite. Right? The common denominator between Joseph, Samuel, and John the Baptist is that they're strong linked to Jesus, just like any other Nazarite today. Any other Nazarite today. And the Lord puts the simple and plain Nazarite to a very high position of esteem, often putting him or her on the same pedestal, and listen to this, as the high priest. As the high priest. For instance, in the law, they were the only two individuals who were not allowed to go to a funeral, even for a very close member of the family. The other priests could do it, but not the high priest and not the Nazarite. And the relation doesn't stop here. The root of the word Nazarite is used to form another word, that of a crown, like the crown worn by the high priest, as if both represented a special treasure to God. We read in Exodus 39:30 that for the high priest, they made a plate of the holy crown, netzer, okay, netzer hakadosh, they called it. The word for crown here is netzer, the same root as the word natzir for Nazarite, as if God called this individual who decided to follow him his own crown. And see what was written on the crown, holiness to the Lord. For this is what makes a Nazarite unique. Holiness, consecration, a setting apart. This is why his or her hair was not cut. They symbolize this crown. They symbolize their belonging to God. And this word, netzer, is one of the words used also for the royal crown, right? Worn by kings. So like the Messiah, the Nazarite was king and priest in the eyes of God. And in the book of Revelation, when the 24 elders who represent the Kehilat, that is the church of God, when they stood up and praised God, they all said together, "You have made us what? Kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." Revelation 5:10. These 24 elders represent all the believers of the congregation of God. They represent us. And this happened, you know when? Right after they cast their crowns to Jesus, on the feet of Jesus, in Revelation 4:10. For it is, by the way, all for the glory of God. All for God. When we put God first, things get better and easier. Now, along with Joseph, Samuel, and John the Baptist, there was another individual who was linked with the Nazarite vow, and who was also similarly blessed. His name is who? Jacob. It is with him where the first mention of the word vow, neder, is found. And after this mention, we find it in the law, as if Jacob inaugurated the Nazarite vow itself. Let us see how he vowed, by the way. We find this in Genesis 28. See what he says? And maybe we should say also the same thing at some point. says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. It was not long after this vow in Genesis 32 that God appeared to Jacob, richly blessed him, and changed his name to Israel. Israel, there was the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel from where the Messiah was to come. This blessing, I believe, is linked with Jacob's vow, commitment to serve the Lord, and it seems that the Aaronic blessing that we find at the end of chapter 6 answers every point of his vow. When Jacob says, if God will be with me, God answers, and I will bless you. And when Jacob says, and keep me, and God answers, and I will keep you. In this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, God answers, his face shall shine upon him and be gracious on him. And Jacob says, so that I come back to my father's house, God answers, I will lift up my countenance upon you. And in peace, Jacob asks. And God says, in peace it will be. And Jacob says, then the Lord shall be my God. And God answers, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Because Jacob willed, so God opened the way to a successful journey as the sons of Jacob became the bearers of the light to the nations and the nations of the world. Why are we saying all this? Because behind this vow of dedication lies these great blessings that the Lord is willing to give us. The point of all this is that today the Nazarites are not those who keep long hair and who deprive themselves of wine, but they are those who know to make a distinction between what is holy, and they know how to choose what is good and to walk with God. These are the modern day prophets, as God puts them in a similar pedestal as well. When God reminded the Israelites of their deliverance from Egypt, he said to Amos, he says, I will raise you some of your sons as prophets and some as Nazarites. Amos 2:11. Today the Lord is still raising these men and women in the midst of the people of this world, and we are the people. We are the modern-day prophets and Nazarites. The Lord is counting on us to work, especially at the beginning of this year. We don't know what's going to happen this year. So many things happening around the world. I believe that because we are the salt of the world, we are the light of the world, we need to redouble our efforts to tell them about the coming of the Messiah, because he's coming soon. And the New Testament speaks volumes about the Nazarites today. One commandment I'm going to bring, which defines well the concept of the Nazarite, is found in 1 Corinthians 6:14-16, which puts it very simply, a commandment many find, by the way, difficult to follow. Verse 14 to 16, you have it in the screen. I'll read you the whole passage. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has the Messiah with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with the idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God said. And this is where Paul quotes a passage speaking of the Israelites around the tabernacle. He says, and I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The believer then is different. His nature is different, and will not allow him, God will not allow him to find himself outside in the world. The idea behind the unequally yoked is in verse 14. In verse 14, comes from the Deuteronomy 20:10. This is what it says. It says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. For an ox, by the way, is very different than a donkey. What happens when you put the two together, it doesn't match at all. And they have opposite natures. They don't even look the same. And when working together, see that the ox carries the whole load, while the donkey does nothing really, and becomes an extra added weight to drag for the ox. At the end, you will have a pitiful field and a very frustrated ox. This is how far the Spirit puts us apart. And one way we see this law broken is in the increase of, have you seen that, of believers marrying unbelievers? Somehow it's increasing, especially in the United States. You know, in her book, The Surprising Secrets of Highly Happy Marriages, Shanti Feldan says that 53% of very happy couples agree with the statement, God is at the center of our marriage. However, we can't have this statistic applied to believers when they marry non-believers. You know, just a couple of months ago, I was asked by a godly Christian family if I would want to officiate the wedding of their daughter. But before I agreed to it, they told me that there was a problem. They said that the fiancé is not a believer. So the answer was obvious, for I would never officiate a marriage between a believer and a non-believer. And I knew that they knew it. So I asked them, what do you ask? They seemed desperate and told me that perhaps I had an idea. So I know certain members of this family to be great evangelists. I knew that they must have spoken to this fiancé many times over about the Lord. So I told them that I had an idea. I asked them for the phone number of the unbeliever. I thought I would give it a try as well. So I called them and invited him to come to my study. He agreed, and I was pleased to meet him. He was a young, successful professional, very sincere and keen, and with tons of questions. After a long conversation of about an hour and a half about the gospel and about who Jesus really is, I asked him if he would want to read Isaiah 53. So he agreed. I handed the book to him, and he read it to himself. It took him a long time. Actually, there was a long moment of silence. At the end, he had a few questions about the text, and right after, he says, he told me that he would like to pray to receive the Lord. However, I knew that this young man heard the message of the gospel before, and many times over, and perhaps he was even told about Isaiah 53. So I asked him, what made a difference? I was hoping it was not because he wanted to marry the girl that he accepted the Lord, right? We have to make sure of this. So his answer touched me. He said that the previous times he heard of the message of salvation, you know, he heard it many times, but he says, but today it was the first time that he read the Bible. You see? And so the Bible, the Word of God, convinced him. And so we began the marriage counseling classes, and it was a joy for me to officiate at his wedding. You know, his conversion reminds me that of my sister who still lives in Morocco. Over 35 years, I was preaching the word to her. And only about a year ago, she decided to read the book of Psalms. So she called me and said that, you know, she said, I think you're right about Yeshua. I said, Mazel Tov, right? And she confessed as well the Lord as her Savior, right? This, by the way, shows you the power of the Word of God. Have the people read the Scriptures and have the power of God come and save them. And this is when we come, in my opinion, to the best of numbers so far. What comes after the description of the Nazarite is one of the most powerful benediction found in the Scriptures, the Aaronic blessing that we mentioned before. Verses 24 to 26, it's all there, very short, concise. It's not for nothing that it follows right after the Nazarite vow. For in this benediction lies the benefit of those who follow God. It's all in there. In the context of the Torah, of the first five books of Moses, the Aaronic blessings opens the tabernacle of God, the place where God lives. These six first chapters in Numbers are the continuation of the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. In many ways, it closes also the book of Exodus. The moment comes after all Israelites finished their work of building the tabernacle and after everyone took its proper place under its standard and flag. After the Nazarite is presented, then blessings from the Lord are poured upon everyone who will to follow him. Let us read this blessing. It's short, concise, it's beautiful, and it's very powerful. From verse 23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face to you, and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You know, this benediction has a special place in the history of Israel because it closes the section of the building of the tabernacle and opens actually a new era of offering of the sacrifices. The Mishnah records that it was recited every day at the temple, at the opening with the morning sacrifice and the closing at the evening sacrifice. Each morning and evening, the Kohanim, the priest, would pronounce the Aaronic blessing on the steps of the portico, and they will do it by lifting up their hands and having this sign. Do you know these signs? This is not, by the way, Mr. Spock sign, right? He took it from there, right? This is the sign which represents actually the shin, the letter shin, right? Which is the first letter of the name of God, Shaddai, right? Almighty. And so they will come out of the portico. They will bless the people. We're going like this with the shin that is, may the Lord be upon you and may the Lord bless you. The shin was believed to represent a crown, like the crown of God. And also the fire of judgment and the fire of purification of God. And we're told that for many years, at the same time as they would pronounce the blessing, they would pronounce the name of God instead of Shaddai. For many years before the crucifixion of Jesus, they would pronounce the name of God, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, that we say Jehovah. And in so doing, by the way, they would take their talit and they would cover their faces as they would bless the people, right? So that they would not be distracted by pronouncing the name of the Lord. Later, by the way, it was changed to the name Shaddai. Then it was only the high priest who could pronounce the proper name of God, and only once a year, if you remember, on Yom Kippur. And it is this benediction which was recited at the time, by the way, of the crucifixion of Jesus at 9 o'clock in the morning. And also when he died at 3 p.m., it kind of opens and closes the whole crucifixion. And the Talmud writes that the last pronunciation of the proper name of God was 40 years before the destruction of the temple. That is at the time of the year, the last Yom Kippur of the year that the Messiah died and resurrected. Today they lost the pronunciation, but we have Yeshua to declare the identity of God. This is actually what this great prayer tells us. Today, the Aaronic blessing is pronounced during the services at the synagogue by rabbis or the cantor. And we often, by the way, close our service with this benediction. Let us look at the prayer closely and see how the Lord blesses the one who follows him. The first thing we notice is the proper name of God, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, mentioned how many times? Three times. And along with the three mentioned, we find 12 words in this prayer in the Hebrew, one for each of the tribe of Israel. Here in the blessing pronounced, we can recognize the member of the triunity of the Almighty and better understand this prayer in the light, by the way, of the New Testament. The first is from the Father, the second from the Messiah, and the third from the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Let us look at the first one, verse 24 again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The word bless, baruch, occurs so many times in the Hebrew scriptures, some 450 times, because this is what the Lord does. This is what the Lord wants to do to everyone, give blessings over blessings. And the word keep, samar, also translated to watch over, to preserve. This is what the Lord does from heaven or wants to do to everyone who confesses his name. And see now how he blesses and protects. See how he reveals his name to men. Verse 25, the Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. His face, his appearance, he makes and it shines upon us. But hold on a minute. No one can see the Lord and lives. This blessing is about the work of the Messiah who reflects the presence of God. Yeshua is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. And through him, he shines his grace of salvation on us. This is the Son, who has the very same name as the Father, the Lord, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. One rabbi in one interpretation of this passage, a midrash, noticed that the word grace, chen, sounds so much like the word in Hebrew camp, machen. So God, he says, must have meant that he really wanted to camp or dwell with the people of Israel. Indeed, he did. In the wilderness, and more than in the wilderness, what do we find in John 1:14? And the word became flesh, and he dwelt. This is a Hebrew word, by the way, for dwelt, right? He's skinny, like the Shekinah, like the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And Asaph, one writer of the Psalms, seems to have understood the power behind this verse being himself a priest and perhaps reciting the same prayer. He said in Psalm 80, verse 3, he says, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and what? We shall be saved." This is how he linked the shining of God's presence with salvation. And furthermore, it is the Spirit of grace which at the end will bring the Jewish people to believe and brings anyone to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And this is what will happen at the end. In Zechariah 12:10, he says, "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitant of Jerusalem," what? "The Spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced," perhaps like the priest when reciting the Aaronic blessing. Yeshua will bless them, but they will see that his hands were pierced for them. And verse 26, "The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace." Here again, the face of the Lord is revealed to us, this time to give us peace as the Holy Spirit who works and dwells in us. This speaks of this Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, who comes and lives on everyone who believes in Jesus. And the word peace is what? Shalom. The shalom of God, which gives rest, confidence, hope in our heart. And the word lifting up, by the way, you know, some ancient rabbis were keen. They have understood the lifting up of judgment. In the Midrash Rabbah, we read, "The lifting up of the anger of God, so that the Shekinah glory," they understood it was the Shekinah glory, "his spirits will come to us and give us peace." This makes sense, by the way. As grace is poured on us, the judgment is removed. And what do we get? The last word is what? Peace, shalom, the true rest required when we come to God by the name of the Messiah through the Holy Spirit. This is what the prayer says. And see that twice the face of the Lord is mentioned. Verse 25 and 26. The word countenance and face, by the way, are the same word. Panim. God then reveals himself through the Son and the Spirit, to which his glory is referred to us. Today, the glory of the Lord, his panim, his face, is revealed to us through the Son and the Spirit. Furthermore, in all these three blessings, the name of the Lord is the same, by the way, the same. Just like if you remember the baptism formula, when we read that one is baptized and sanctified by the name is singular, and then we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all the same person. And see how this blessing covers, even envelopes completely, the believer. First, the Lord bless you and keep you. The believer is blessed and protected. Samar, that means guarded from all sides. In the next blessing, the protection also comes from above this time and makes his face shine upon us. And in the third blessing, protection from beneath, it lifts us up. So we are covered all around, from above, from beneath, from all sides. This is how God protects the one who makes a vow, especially the one who makes a vow. And notice something important that speaks to us here. How this benediction goes from plural to singular. It calls the community, but individuals respond. In verse 23, it says, "The children of Israel are called." We read that, "Say to them," all of them. But what follows is all singular. For the blessing of the congregation belongs with one individual who stands up and says, "I want to do the work." It's not in the hands of the professionals, the hands of the leaders, and in the hands of the people who are the Nazarites. So the blessing of a congregation begins with one individual. That's the point here. And these four blessings, four things which are given, are what? They're the blessings, protection, grace, and shalom. That's what we need. Four is the number of creation. It was on the fourth day that the creation was ended. The two other days was the furnishing of the creation, animals, vegetation, and man. And so it was after the construction of the tabernacle that God begins to bless and affirms us and confers us with these four blessings. Four things: blessings, protection, grace, and peace. After that, we may begin to exercise our spiritual gifts. Then we can begin to work like the Nazarite and spread the word on the creation. You know, Paul put it very well in what I believe is his own formula of the Aaronic blessing. This is in 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is what he says. He says, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If you compare it with the Aaronic blessing, it's there as well. The love of the Father in the Lord bless you and keep you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The communion with the Holy Spirit, the Lord lifts up his countenance upon you and give you the shalom. This is Paul's version of the Aaronic blessing. Basically the same. And the last verse, look at verse 27. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. This is how the priests were to bless all the people on behalf of God. And here we learn that there's a condition attached to this blessing. So they shall invoke my name, and then I will bless them. We have to call them. The weight of this blessing here seems to rest on the priests. They were the spiritual leaders of Israel, those who held the key to this blessing. Unfortunately, in history, they did not follow through with their assignment. When the Messiah came, these same priests, the Sadducees, they're the one who condemned the Messiah. And so Israel was not blessed. But today, who is carrying the responsibility of this blessing? The believers, ourselves. Yeshua said, we are the salt and the light of the world. This implies that we ought to pray for them all. And the question is, are we blessing the people around us? Are we praying for our neighbors? One very short verse in the law of the Messiah, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Don't stop. That's the law. Don't stop. In the Greek, it is only two words, unceasingly pray. This is what it says. This verse put prayers so high for the believer today. Prayers are so important that God wants us to pray all the time without losing faith. And he hears all prayers, every single one of them. Now, let me tell you a story, touching story about a hitchhiker. Now, I'm not sure if it's real or if it's made up, but if it's made up, it's very reflective of how the Lord often answers our prayers. The hitchhiker, Roger Sims, was coming home from the army. He would never forget the date, May the 7th. To his surprise, a black brand new luxury car stopped to pick him up. There was a well-dressed man driving who was going past his destination. So after talking about many things, Roger, a believer, felt the compulsion, the desire to witness to this successful businessman about the Messiah. But he kept putting it off till he realized that he was only 30 minutes from his home. It was now or never, so Roger cleared his throat and said, Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something very important. And he explained the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Jesus as his Savior. To his great surprise, actually, the man pulled over to the side of the road. First, Roger thought that he was going to eject him from the car. But the businessman was convicted by the Spirit, and he bowed his head and prayed and received the Messiah. Now, 5 years went by. Roger married, had a two-year-old boy and a business of his own. So packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, the businessman's original destination, he found the business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. So in Chicago, he looked for Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him that it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. So when they both met, Mrs. Hanover asked him what was the purpose of his visit. So he told her that he once was given a ride by Mr. Hanover, and he wanted to thank him as he remembered this day being May the 7th. At this point, the wife asked Roger what was so special about that day. He hesitated, for he did not know how she would react, of course, if he explained the conversion of her husband, but he took the courage and told her the whole story. At this point, the wife started to cry. And getting a grip on herself, she told them, I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him, and he did. So Roger says, great, where's your husband now? So she explained to him that on May the 7th, 5 years ago, he had a car crash and he passed away. Yeah. So it was not long after he dropped off Roger that the car crash occurred. See, we have to preach and pray without ceasing. The wife never stopped, never stopped. We are commanded by the Spirit, for we never know how things in life will turn out. Life is short, very short. Just ask the older people in the congregation, they'll tell you about it. You know, this is why we need to redeem the time, especially through prayer. This is how evangelism begins, prayer, prayer. As for us personally, for our own lives, we're told by James, if you do not have, it's because you didn't ask. Simple, right? That's the law of Christ. Okay, James 4:2. Short verse, very weighty. Imagine if we ask. If we invoke the name of the Lord, how much would he give us? Imagine how much he would give us if we make a vow to follow him. We are the sons and daughters of God, and when a daughter or son asks, Jesus himself argued this point. Do you remember in Luke, he says, if you then, you being evil, give so much to your children, how much more would the Lord give you if you ask? Right? You know, this past week, I read about those unclaimed winning lottery tickets. Right? Apparently, there are so many winning tickets never claimed that, you know, and they know, by the way, that these tickets were bought. Just in the province of Quebec last year, there's $23 million which are unclaimed. $21 million in Ontario. By the way, I just want to tell you, I am set against buying lottery tickets, okay? For what it does is to kidnap our hopes and directs them to things of this earth when they should be always upward, right? However, this information reminds us of the many believers who do not invoke the name of the Lord to pick up the benefits. They are rich and they don't know. And we don't gamble, by the way, with God. For every prayer is a winning ticket. Every prayer is heard and answered. We may not know it right away, right? But he is wisdom and knows when and how to answer every single one of our prayers. And this is when we reach another so great a chapter in Numbers, chapter 7. What it is, the longest chapter in the Torah, 89 verses, imagine. The message is very simple, very concise. It's like a prayer, right? We don't have time to cover it all today, of course, but I want to give you the main message of chapter 7. It is here where one finds so many repetitions from verse 12 to 83. That's a lot. Every six verses are repeated word for word, except for the names of the head of the tribes. Now, just to get you a sense of the repetition, okay, let's read verse 12 to 17. After all, by the way, every word of God is inspired. Let's try to find the inspiration right there. Verse 12. And the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Aminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb, in his first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Aminadab. And imagine reading this 12 times over, one for each tribe of Israel. Okay. By the way, you know, it could have been said only once, very simply. Instead of repeating every word, the Spirit could have said, and the same was offered for each of the tribe. But no. What is the message here? What is it? And in case you lost track of the numbers, because, you know, as you read on, in verse 84, it begins with the words, this was the offering, and then it adds all of it for you, right? Verse 89. There you have 12 silver bowls, 72 rams, 12 silver plates, 72 lambs, 12 golden spoons, 12 kids, 36 bullocks, 60 goats. But why do we need to know all these things? What impact would these things have in my own life? Actually, a big one. A big one. If you look at the right direction. Knowing how small our Bible is, only one book which covers 6,000 years about. There the verses are often cramped together, yet why does God here take his time and is not concerned with space? Why is this place so different? Because here, I want to tell you, because here he receives gifts and acknowledgement from a people he loves, and it is obvious that he wants it to last. This is a moment of fellowship between the Creator and His creation. Something we know from across the Scriptures He so desires to have. And He must have been touched because they all gave the same gifts. Because before they must have gotten together. And the tribe of Judah did not say to the tribe of Naphtali, you know, I'm bigger than you, I'm going to give five pots and you give one only. They all gave the same thing. It was equal. That's at the base, by the way, of the Mosaic Law. I believe this is why God was so touched. And He decided how long it would be. 12 days in verse 11, He says. They shall offer their offerings 1 liter each day. Forget about the Shabbat. In the Shabbat, nobody was to offer anything personal to God. But here God says, no, 12 days. Let's go across the 12 days. And each day is numbered. On the first day, verse 12. And the second day, verse 18. Third day, verse 24. Like the days of the creation. And there it is, the same thing over, but not for God. As He seems to appreciate all that we have to offer to Him. All our tithes, all our prayer. Such is, I believe, the message here. Such is our wonderful God. Again, this, I believe, is the message here. God is one of relationships. He's seeking your friendship. He actually almost begging your companionship. He is love. And you know, love, true love, needs to share, wants to share. And this is not the only time, by the way, in the Bible where we find His extended hand on men. Have you noticed how cramped, by the way, the verses on the book of Revelations are? Just chapter 7. Just want to read you one verse. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any of the tree. And who are these angels? Who are the four angels? What are the places, the four corners of the earth? And what are the four winds? And in verse 2, he sees another angels coming from heaven with a message of judgment, and then it all stops. It stops as the people who are saved from the judgment are shown, are presented to us. This is where we see another repetition. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel, if you've read Revelation 7, each of the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned, and for each it says, and of the tribe of such and such, 12,000 were sealed. 12 times over, we read these words. The message is the same as in number 7. The people, His people, are important to God. And it seems that He wants us to know that. He wants us to know that He so loves us and blesses us and protects us. And this chapter ends with a precedence. Look at verse 89. Now, it says, when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and thus he spoke to him. By the way, this is a breakthrough. You know why? This is a breakthrough, for this is the first time that Moses could enter the tabernacle and speak to God before God would call him. Now, this is the first time that he could enter and speak to him. It starts with Moses speaking to him, and it ends with Moses speaking to him. And it's only after that the people agreed and recognized God as their provider, as the master of the universe, that their words could be brought to God, because Moses was the mediator. From the beginning, after each came under his or her banner, after each was assigned a work, after obedience and holiness and prayer, God was open to hear their requests. And God is open to hear our request. Should we go to the right mediator? Because who's our mediator today? Yeshua. He is our mediator. You know, one last thing about the length of some chapters of the Bible. You know, the longest chapter of the Bible is Psalm 119, right? The chapter of the Word of God. And it's fully devoted to the power of the Scriptures. The next longest chapter is Deuteronomy 28, the chapter of the choice between blessings and judgments. It's all there. In there, Moses gives a choice to the people of Israel. Should they follow God, they will be blessed. Otherwise, they will endure great judgment. They will be out. But for those who stay, they see the third longest chapter in the Scriptures. That is Numbers 7. The chapter of blessing, of communion, and of dedication. In fact, the word Hanukkah, remember Hanukkah? Which means dedication, is mentioned 4 times just in here, and only 3 times in the rest of the Scriptures. So from the message of the Word of God in Psalm 119, to the choice of one who makes it in Deuteronomy 28, to to the one who chose God. In number 7, the rest of the Bible and the blessings of God are yours to be enjoyed. More on chapter 7 next week. And I'd like to close with an illustration on commitment and dedication, which are the entrance, actually, of a blessed and fruitful life. They are the entrance, actually, to the tabernacle, or the throne of God. You know, Aesop, probably the most renowned writer of myth, speaks of one of his fables about a time when the beasts and the birds of the air were engaged in a war. However, the bat could make a distinction, okay, and try to belong to both parties. Could not make a distinction, that is. So when the birds were victorious, he would wing around telling everyone that he was a bird. When the beast won a fight, he would walk around surrounding everyone that he was a beast. Soon his hypocrisy was discovered and he was rejected by both the beasts and the birds. He had to hide himself and now he can appear only at night. The bat lost both worlds, for it could not belong to any of the worlds. But it is different for the believer, right? For the way to God is always opened. While one cannot hold on to the world with one hand and to the Lord with the other, a believer should know that he or she can always come back to the Lord. It's never too late to become a Nazarite. We're not bats, by the way. We're Nazarites, right? Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, the power of your word. And the Lord bless you and keep you. May he bless you with every good. May he protect you from every evil thing. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he favor you with everlasting knowledge and wisdom to all who are present here. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May he show concern for you through his acts of kindness for everlasting well-being. As we pray in his name, amen, amen. May the Lord bless you.